more what is required of us if we are to be faithful stewards in your service and call us to whatever work you have prepared for us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, on these Sunday mornings, we're looking at the Epistle to Titus, and we started last Sunday morning and looked at the opening verses and thought about who Titus was and so on. And now we look this morning at verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And perhaps for the moment we can just read verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Here's the situation then. Paul has left Titus behind in Crete as his own special delegate, and he's got to amend what was defective. We'll see what that meant in later weeks, but his other task is to appoint elders in every town as I directed. Who are these elders? Well, there are various titles given in this passage that's before us. For instance, in verse 5, he speaks about elders, but then in verse 7, he speaks about a bishop, or to translate it more literally, an overseer, and then he describes him as God's steward. A steward in those days was somebody put in charge of the household by the owner of the household. And if you turn back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll see why the overseer is God's steward. 1 Timothy 3:15. If I am delayed, you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So there the church is described as God's household, and the overseer as God's steward is the one put in charge to have oversight within the church. That's the role required of these people. Is there a difference between the people described as elders in verse 5 and overseers or bishops in verse 7? Well, it's not entirely clear. Very probably the elders were a group of people having general, probably administrative authority, and possibly the overseers were people within that group of elders who had more strictly defined pastoral and teaching duties within the congregation. But we don't have a very clear pattern laid down for us. So at this stage, let me just make a few general remarks before we go on to look at the following verses in greater detail. First of all, notice how important and yet how difficult this whole question is of appointing those who are going to be overseers and elders within a congregation. It's very important that there should be people who will fulfill this sort of position. They can make all the difference to the life of the church, and yet often it's not particularly easy. Last week I had a prayer letter from Michael Griffiths, the General Director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and in this prayer letter we've got two rather striking examples, first of what happens if you get the right elders, and secondly of what happens if you don't. He describes a church in Singapore. He says it's still packed to the doors, even though many of the young couples have moved out to satellite assemblies on the housing estates. And then he goes on, at least two new assemblies have been established in the past 5 years and have drawn their elders and members from the parent assembly. So there's an assembly giving birth to new ones, satellite ones as he describes them, and providing the members and elders from itself, and the thing is going on from strength to strength. But then a rather contrasting example, and more striking perhaps for our present guidance. He describes another place. The new arrivals come from a variety of church backgrounds, and many have never read a whole book of the Bible through, though they have heard sermons on assorted texts. The wife of one of our elders had failed to notice John's Gospel until a recent course in the weekly women's meeting. Rather remarkable to fail to notice John's Gospel, isn't it? And then he goes on to account for this. Older men and women are appointed leaders for cultural reasons, even though they may be relatively young in the faith, or even doctrinally clueless and unable to give a strong spiritual lead. You see, they're appointed for cultural reasons. In a sense, Titus had things made easy for him, and the church in Crete had things made easy for them, because Paul says you're to appoint elders in every town as I directed. It's much easier if somebody from outside will say, right, to do it like this. When we have to do it ourselves in a democratic fashion, how to do it is often very difficult, and yet it's very important. Second general observation, the qualities listed in the verses that follow, the qualities required in the elder or the overseer, are qualities which, as you look at them, you may feel are ones that should be looked for in any Christian, with perhaps one example that we'll see at the end. But here's a list of qualities required in the overseer, the steward, which should be in any Christian. In other words, possibly it's true that, in a sense, any good, established, mature Christian ought to be capable of exercising the role of an elder within a congregation. And the important thing isn't so much who does it, but that it is done by somebody. And we oughtn't to see this business of being an elder or something, or whatever we're going to call it, as a way of finding self-fulfillment. We should be content whether we're in a leadership role or whether we're not in a leadership role. The picture that we get is that it isn't so much a matter about who does it, but that it should be done by suitable people, and if somebody else is doing it well, we should be content and should find a role for ourselves, exercising our gifts within the congregation, perhaps within a smaller sphere. Leadership within the church isn't a way of advancing self and getting self-fulfillment. And then a third general observation. The qualities listed in verses 6 to 9 aren't qualifications. If you like, you could say that they're disqualifications. Elsewhere in Paul's epistles, we see that what qualifies a man for leadership is that God has given him the right gifts. Leadership is by gifts, particularly in Ephesians 4. We needn't turn to it, but we have the statements that God's gifts are to one to be an evangelist, another to be a pastor and teacher, and so on. Leadership is by gift. And in these verses, he doesn't mention gifts. He mentions a number of moral qualities. And he seems to be saying, therefore, that you could have all the gifts, and you could know all the doctrine so as to be a suitable teacher, but if your life morally doesn't exemplify and live out the truths and the doctrines which you're trying to set out, then you are disqualified. What supremely is required in the elder, the overseer, is that when he teaches, he should do so not only by word, but by what he is, by his life. So there's a general introduction to this business of elders and overseers. Now let's turn and look more in detail at the things Paul requires in these men, and let's see that these are things that we need to be seeing within ourselves, particularly if God is going to call us to active and prominent Christian service. And we start off with six negative requirements. The elder, we see in verse 6, is to be blameless, and likewise the bishop or overseer, verse 7, he also is to be blameless. And they are to be blameless and without fault with regard to six areas of life. The first one is with regard to his sexual life, taking this in its very widest sense. Verse 6. Men who are blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. So he's got to be blameless in his sexual life, taking that in its widest sense. To be married only once. What does that mean? Well, very possibly, in a church consisting of converted pagans, there would be men who had been divorced. And if they've been divorced and are married again, Paul seems to be implying that it's not suitable that they should have the leadership. This isn't a good example. And perhaps this is something which in our generation is becoming once again hideously relevant, though in days gone by it seemed really rather a pointless sort of requirement. Well, that's one possible interpretation. I won't weary with all the possible interpretations, but I'll give you one more, which I haven't found in any commentary, but one which attracts me very much. You could translate this phrase, not married only once, or as other versions put it, husband of one wife. That's a more literal translation. But you could translate it, a man of one woman. A man of one woman. Now, this does away with the business about, you know, whether you ought to have more than one wife and so on, which obviously we're not. But a man of one woman, isn't that an ideal that perhaps it's right to look for? We don't want somebody who's got an eye for the girls and so on. A man of one woman. And then his family life too. He's got to be blameless, not only in himself as an individual, but applying this to the whole of his family life. His children are to be believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate and so on. So, blameless in his sexual life. Secondly, blameless in the sphere of self-will. Verse 7. This is how I take the word arrogant. He's not to be self-willed, arrogant, obstinate, because the leader mustn't be a man who is determined to get his own way at any cost. Not arrogant, not self-willed. Thirdly, blameless in the sphere of temper. He mustn't be quick-tempered, because the leader especially is going to require patience. People can be awfully irritating and trying, and he mustn't lose his temper. He's got to be patient with them, infinitely patient. Fourthly, no, he must be blameless in the matter of drink. Not merely not a drunkard, but he mustn't be a heavy drinker. Recently, Hilary and I had a visit from a missionary returned from Nepal, and she had a question to put to us, which we didn't find it very easy to answer. She said, I come back to this country and I find that alcoholism is a growing problem in a way that it wasn't in years not very long ago. Particularly, she says, I hear that drink and alcoholism amongst very young people, even teenagers, is a growing problem. And yet, she says, at the same time, I find that Christians are drinking in a way that they didn't not so very many years ago. And she said, why is this? Well, why is it? It's a good question. I leave the question with you, but here is an area where the Christian leader must be very careful over his example. Fifthly, he must be blameless in the matter of violence. He may want sometimes to win his way by violence, forcing it upon people, but he's got to win his way by gentleness. And then sixthly, he must be blameless in the matter of money. He mustn't be greedy for gain. So there are six things: sex, self-will, temper, drink, violence, money. Blameless in the regard to those things. Now you may think that that list is rather earthy. And you may think, well, that's all right for Crete back in the days of the first century and for a congregation of recently converted pagans, but it doesn't fit the 20th century and our civilized era, doesn't it? You don't, in fact, have to be in the ordained ministry very long to discover that it is precisely these things, and every single one of these things from time to time, which is a cause of ministerial downfall. It's particularly the ones of sexual involvement that make the headlines, but one also knows of people whose ministry has come to shipwreck because of the other ones as well. Self-will, temper, drink, violence, money. These are precisely the areas in which Satan may put a man out of the ministry if he has any weakness. So, six negative requirements. Then we have six positive requirements. Verse 8. First of all, he's to be hospitable. Tremendous emphasis on hospitality in the New Testament. And the leader particularly must be hospitable because he's got to be getting to know people. And how will he get to know them on a personal level, but in the level of the home, not just the passing contact, but in the relaxed situation of the home? Secondly, he must be a lover of goodness. That's a bit vague as it stands. I think one might perhaps translate this by saying he must be a man of high standards. He isn't somebody for whom anything goes. His love is for what is good, for the best. A man of high standards. Thirdly, he's to be master of himself, as it says here in the RSV. And you may wonder, what's the difference between master of himself there and the last word of the verse, self-controlled? Well, I think you can translate perhaps master of self here by the word balanced. It's a difficult word. But the difference between these two Greek words, one translated master of self and the other self-controlled, seems to be this. The man who is master of himself is the man who is able to be moderate with regard to things that are lawful. He doesn't go to extremes. He doesn't get carried away. In other words, he's balanced. He's got things in proportion. The man who is self-controlled, on the other hand, he is the one who is able to refrain from what is unlawful. See, the man who is master of himself is moderate in what is lawful, but the man who is self-controlled refrains from what is unlawful. So I translate this one balanced. Balance is a very necessary quality for the spiritual leader. the fourth and fifth we take together, upright and holy. And these imply, first of all, that he must be absolutely right in his relations with men. That's what's meant by upright. And the other one means that he must be absolutely right in his relations with God. That's what's implied by the word translated holy. And then the final word, self-controlled, I think I would translate this disciplined to bring out the sense more clearly. So let me give you the list as I translate it. Hospitable, a man of high standards, balanced, right in relations with men, right in relations with God, and disciplined. And then finally, there is one essential qualification. One essential qualification. And this is the thing that the overseer must have, though perhaps the ordinary Christian won't necessarily always have. And this is the thing insisted on again and again in the pastoral epistles. Verse 9. It is that he should be able to give instruction. The end of the verse. That he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. The overseer must be able to teach. He must be able to make things plain to people so that they can understand. And when people are going astray and getting things mixed up, he must be able to show them where their error is. And if he's to do this, well then, in himself, as it says in the first part of the verse, he must hold firm to the sure word. He must hold firm to the word of God in his own heart and make sure that he holds firm to it as it has been taught. In other words, that he keeps true to the pattern of orthodox teaching, that he doesn't go off on little hobby horses of his own, but he keeps to the sure word as it has been taught, following the pattern of orthodox teaching. Well, in his letter to Timothy, Paul says that anybody who desires to be an overseer has a noble ambition in his heart. Has God put such a desire and ambition in your heart? If so, will you test yourself that you're matching up to these negative and positive requirements? And will you set yourself to become one who is able to teach and able to correct, holding fast to the sure word? And then who knows, perhaps God then will call you to fuller service in the church beyond. Let us pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us here at St. Helens in this difficult task of appointing those who will in any way have pastoral or leadership responsibility within the congregation. Deliver us from envy and jealousy of those who may be chosen when we are not. Deliver us from self-seeking in our desire to be of service. Give us a pure desire only to be in the place that you yourself appoint for us. And grant that everyone who leads or pastors may in his life be true to these qualities laid down for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.